what we talked about last week is anytime we come across something that might be questionable, something that we're not sure if it would be appropriate or not, there's some questions that we can ask ourselves that'll help us decide on these things. One of them we talked about, does it harm or destroy your identity as a Christian? If it does, obviously I need to put that thing away. It's not going to be productive for the kingdom. Another thing we looked at was, is it questionable in your own mind? In other words, does it violate your conscience? And we talked about the fact that our conscience can be extremely useful. Now, how does it become useful?
Be trained.
Yeah, it has to be trained. And trained how?
Correctly.
Yeah, according to this word. If you train your conscience according to this word, what does it suddenly become?
Great.
Boy, it is a great tool. It is a great tool. Because have you ever been in a situation and your conscience just goes off like a red flag, and just something that you've read, something that you've studied recently, you know what, this isn't right. This, it may be a discussion, a religious discussion you're having with somebody, and it's going down a path, and you think, oh no, this goes against something I've read earlier. We train our conscience; it can be an extremely useful tool. So certainly, if a practice is questionable in your own mind, I definitely don't need to do it. I need to figure out why it's questionable. This is a big one for us. Does this practice, whatever it may be, could it cause others to stumble? Could I weaken the faith of other people? If that's the case, that is definitely something dangerous that I need to put away. We talked about this one in 1 Corinthians 6. Is it destructive to my body? This body is a great tool that God has given us to use in His service in this life. If it's something that does damage to that, why would I do it? Why would I subject myself to it? Another one, does this conflict with my duties as a Christian? We just talked about various things that could get in the way that aren't wrong in and of themselves. But if they get in the way of worshiping God, they can become wrong. Something that's not wrong. We talked about various hobbies and things like that. Nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But if I'm going to do them Sunday morning at 10:30, now all of a sudden they become a problem because they conflict with my duties as a Christian, as a saint. Does it put us in a situation to be tempted with fleshly desires was the last thing we talked about. Okay, let's start with a new idea this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. The question here is, does it bring me under the power of negative influence? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Verse we're very familiar with. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Somebody who has another version, read that one for us, if you will.
Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals.
Bad company ruins good morals. Yeah, that's a good one. Anybody have an old King James?
To be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners.
Okay, all right. So we get the point, right? These evil connections, do they have an effect on us? Yeah, we expose ourselves to wicked things long enough. They do affect and weigh on us. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's put one more with it. Actually, two verses. Verse 21 and verse 22. Test all things, old King James says, prove all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That is not a complicated teaching in those two verses, but it's huge. Test all things. Prove all things. What's the idea there? When something comes your way, what are we to do with it?
Test.
Yeah, test it, prove it, compare it to God's Word. And if it's good, do what? You grab onto that thing and never let it go. You absolutely just, for dear life. But if it's wicked, then what?
Flee from it.
Yeah, get away from it. Don't play around with it. Make sure that you abstain from it, as the New King James says there. Have you ever known someone to get around certain people and start acting like them? They get around loud and obnoxious people, and pretty soon what are they doing? They act just like them. They sound just like them. They talk just like them. Who is transforming whom in that case? They've been exposed to this bad example, and it's changing them. If God's Word is transforming me, what should that light that I'm taking on from Him, what should it be doing to those I come in contact with? It should be. It should be. If they're willing to it. Obviously, it's going to require an open heart on their part. But that influence should have a transforming effect. John?
Daniel's a good example.
Yes.
Facing worldliness, he wouldn't change his eating habits, he wouldn't change his prayer habits, and he is in adversity all around him.
John, that's excellent. And you talk about being in the middle of nowhere, practically by yourself. There were a few others who were faithful there with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But by and large, that was it. And you're in the middle of Babylon. And do you think Nebuchadnezzar was the kind who would have put somebody to death if they got on his nerves? You don't have to think. You know, we have examples of him doing that. He had no problem killing people. And yet, for the sake of not violating God's will, what did Daniel do? He did this. Yeah, absolutely. He knew what was right for Jewish people, and he absolutely held fast to that. And another thing I love about the way he deals with it, he was cordial in the way that he dealt with those who are basically his captors. He was honorable toward them, and God made a way for him to get through that. But he purposed in his heart. He decided ahead of time. He held fast. He was going to do what was good. And the part that's not said but has to be inferred, if they kill me, no, they kill me. And you see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? When Nebuchadnezzar builds that idol and requires everybody to bow down, and they basically tell him, you can play the drums, or you can play the trumpets again if you want to. We're not going to bow down then either. So just this great example. Thank you, John. That is absolutely an Old Testament example of what we're talking about here. Good. Do I control my environment, or does my environment control me? A question that I need to ask myself. Here's the thing, though. We're talking about it from the negative aspect. There is a good aspect to this, too. If I spend my time with godly people and surround myself with godly people, then the opposite can happen. Right? We're talking about how negative influences can pull away, 1 Corinthians 15:33. But think about it in the opposite respect. What if you surround yourself with godly people all the time? What effect does that have? We build each other up. And now all of a sudden we've got these positive influences. And let's make this point. This doesn't mean that you never have any contact with those who are not Christians. Obviously, that has to happen. Jesus did that. Paul did that. The idea here is, though, don't go live in the darkness. You know, when you take light and you absolutely envelop it in darkness, and it never has any more support from the light, the light can get weaker and weaker and weaker. So it is good to have those who are faithful, those who are righteous, as our close friends who are building us up. It's good to develop those kinds of relationships with brethren, which is one of the things we're really trying to focus on this year, is building those connections. It makes it easier to do this. It goes back to the idea in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. Three are even better. So this is a thought here for us as well. Any comments on that? Yeah, Matt.
Paul said the very same concept in Romans 12, verses 9 and 10, about abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And then he goes on in verse 10, talks about preferring one another.
Yeah.
To clinging to what is good by preferring one another, speaking of Christians, preferring one another.
Is it easier to do what's right when you're around people who want to do what's right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's an easy question to answer, isn't it? It makes it easier. Is it more difficult to do what's right when you're surrounded by people who are going to do what's wrong? It is. I mean, these are not hard questions. So these are just simple truths here. John, you had something too.
Sometimes you're going to have to put yourself in that situation with people to get growth too, though.
Yep.
I mean, you need to be with good, godly people, but you're going to have to go out on a limb sometimes and take that light to somebody else.
Yeah.
And make your intentions known right there, what you're there for.
Yeah. We may find ourselves in that situation at work, family situations that we may be in. We may find ourselves in darkness. It's good to get built up on the light before you go plunge yourself in the middle of that, though. We want to be strong and have that strong foundation and be built up, so when those times come, we're ready for it and we're not overwhelmed by those things. That's a good point, John. J.W.
Yeah, 2 Timothy 10:22 says, we also use the lust to follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord of few hearts. So we need to follow after those that follow righteousness.
That's good, JW. Yeah, I think This is 2 Timothy 2:22. I think we get the first part of the verse and we know what it says. That flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And we kind of stop there. But the last part of that verse is very important. All of those things, pursue them with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. We're good for each other. We help each other to do that and to grow and become stronger in that. Okay. Does this action, whatever it is, does it put an unequal yoke on me? Does it lessen my ability to serve the Lord? Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14, and this is really just building on the idea we've just talked about. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? With what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Really just a continuation of some of the ideas that we've talked about. Now, as we think through these, did we answer yes to any of these questions? If we did, isn't it time to put that away? Whatever it is that's causing a stumbling block to me or to other people, whatever it is that may be pulling me away from the light to the darkness, shouldn't I put it away? Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. Matthew 5. When you get there, get someone to read that. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30.
With thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. But it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. But it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
Jesus used a pretty extreme example here to paint this picture of how serious it is. What's his point?
Turn away from sin. What, even if it costs you.
That's it. That is it. Whatever it is that's causing me to sin, however serious it may be, however big of a deal it may be in my life, what should I be willing to do if I want to serve the Lord? If it is sin, I should be willing to not just admit that it's sin, but make a separation. That's what this metaphor is being given for here. Cut it off. Pluck it out. And then do what with it? Don't hold it in your hand. I cut it off, but I'm keeping it close by just in case I change my mind and want to go back to it. We do that a lot of times. Pluck it out and then throw that thing away. Put distance in between it and you to keep you from going back to it, to keep it from being accessible there. So this is how serious he takes that. And here's a question for me. Any of these questions we've looked at, if I'm unwilling to let go of something that may be questionable, what does that say about that thing's hold on me already? It's serious, isn't it? If whatever it is, if I know that it causes a separation between God and me, and I say, I know, I'm going to hold on to it a little longer, what does that suggest about that thing, whatever it is? If it's a relationship, if it's a hobby, whatever it is, what does that suggest about its hold on me?
It's more important to you than your relationship with God.
It has become more important to me than my relationship with God. That is serious. Now, do we see why Jesus takes such an extreme approach to getting rid of it, cutting it out and casting it away? Gentlemen, yeah.
You think about that a lot. You think that's why the wife looked back home. She still had that in her heart. That was important to her. She had all the thunder and the people's hollering going on. She looked back. But see, God already knew that.
Yeah.
That's why he put that position on.
That whole example of Lot teaches us a lot of lessons. Why did he go there to begin with?
Physical things.
It seemed to be the good place, right? It seemed to be the best place to go. And in a physical sense, for herds and that sort of thing, was it? In a physical sense, I mean, yeah, it was lush and fertile, that area that he was in. What's the problem? Sodom was Sodom. That's what the problem was. There's a lot of spiritual issues there. And Peter will tell us, and we'll study, Lord willing, soon, where Peter talks about Lot was a righteous man. It vexed his heart daily to be around those people doing unrighteous things. But what happened to his family?
He got caught up.
You know, I take it that he had more than two daughters. When I read that, I take it that they were lost in the city, a couple of them there, with their husbands that they had married. And then I take it that he had two more daughters who were unmarried. Well, it's already been mentioned what happened to his wife. She looks back. She's longing for the things of Sodom, and she's destroyed for it. His other two daughters, his younger unmarried daughters, survive. But did Sodom have its effect on them?
Yes. Yes.
They didn't learn that stuff from Daddy. He was a righteous man. Where do you think they got it? They got it from the people that they grew up around and were surrounded by. That is a big point for you and me. Am I tempted to move somewhere because of a job, but the Lord's people there aren't very strong at all? Or maybe there may not even be a church, a group of the Lord's people there. Am I going to take that job? What effect could that decision have on my family? And husbands, do we take these decisions that seriously? Do we look at what the effect it has on the bank account? Or do we look at what effect it has on the souls of my girls and my wife? And these things, these are heavy things that husband and wife need to weigh together. So, I don't want to get sidetracked on that point, but Lot is a huge example for us in that. Still called righteous, but that exposure. Lot was saved. A whole lot of other people were lost through that decision. John.
Jonah had his hatred against, yeah, you know, a city too. And, I mean, it still hurt him in the end from just not having the right heart. You know? I mean, whether you're walking the right way or not, if you don't follow God's words, and the wisdom he's putting out in front of you, it can cost you either way.
Yeah, it is.
It's your family or yourself.
Jonah is an interesting study. Here's a guy who despised the Assyrians. And Nineveh would have been the capital of Assyria at the time. And he hated them. That's fair to say. He hated them because of the kind of people they were and what they had done. And he refused to go teach them because what did he know about his God?
He would forgive them.
If they genuinely repented, God would genuinely forgive them. But these are the Assyrians. They are awful. They kill people and they skin them and they hang their skin on cities and they cut their heads off and make pyramids out of them. These are awful, awful people. But if they repented, what would God do? He would forgive those terrible, terrible people. And Jonah knew it. That's why he didn't want to go. And then he does go, of course, you know, everything with the big fish that swallows him. He's in its belly 3 days and three nights. It spits him out. He does go to Nineveh and he preaches. And what do the people of Nineveh, these awful people, what do? They repent. And what does Jonah say? I knew it. I knew you were going to do that. Just as soon as they repented, you were going to forgive them. And God did. God did. Because even though they're wicked, what did God still want? Yeah, he wanted their souls. He wanted them to come to repentance and come back to him. So, yeah, that example with Jonah, that should have been a cause for rejoicing for Jonah. And he missed out on it because, as John said, his heart was bad. I can say the right things in teaching others, and my heart still be bad. You know, that I'm missing out on a great joy. I may lose my soul in the process as well. So, it's a good point, John. Really good. Matt.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30 that we were just in.
Yeah.
You know, I know we're talking a lot about individual Christians and Jesus is certainly speaking about some individualistic things here. But there's an application of those scriptures you can make application of that to the church and to the body, casting out something that's sinful that won't turn from it, they hold on to it. There's the verbiage in that is similar to 1 Corinthians 5, and a brother caught up in sexual immorality that wouldn't turn from it, and Paul telling the Corinthians to cast him out.
Yeah.
Scripture in Matthew 5 that Jesus here is, that application can easily be made talking about church discipline and casting out a member that won't turn from sin, because it harms the body, and that whole body, if you don't cast them out, it's going to be held accountable.
It's going to spread
on that day if they allow it to continue.
That's a great point, Matt. And it's interesting because the next point is the discipline of the church, and that goes right into it. That's a great, great point. And we'll talk about that idea of separation and why the need for it. What is discipline? What was it, man?
Teaching.
Okay, that's good. I normally, a lot of times, my first thought goes to punishment, and that is part of it. But I'm glad Les said teaching, because there are a couple different kinds of discipline that we can do, and this is one of the things that our study brings out. It's training to act in accordance with the rules. It is to drill. And when we come together and we have studies like this, we are drilling ourselves. Hopefully we're drilling this stuff into our brains so it becomes part of us. We're training our consciences, as we talked about earlier. To train by instruction and exercise. This is what Les mentioned. It is to bring to a state of order and obedience. When I discipline my girls, what response do I want out of them? Yeah, I want them to correct whatever they've done that's been out of line, and I want them to come back in line. So certainly there's that aspect of it, and that goes with correcting and chastising. Notice the word discipline is very similar to the word disciple. They have the same root word, right? And a disciple is one who falls in line with his master, with his teacher. Can you be said to truly be a disciple of Christ if you're out of harmony with him? You can call yourself that, but you're not. You're not, because you've fallen out of line. You've fallen out of place. You're not acting in accordance with his teaching and what he stands for. As we mentioned, there are two different types of discipline. Instructive and corrective. And again, I always think first thought goes to corrective, but instructive discipline is really, really important. Because if you get this part right, you can avoid the corrective part. So instructive discipline, what would be some things that would fall into that? What we're doing right now, wouldn't it? Aren't we instructing each other and building each other up? And as we learn these things, we learn what God wants and what God doesn't want. Isn't that a form of disciplining ourselves to walk down the right path? To keep us, hopefully, from ever straying to begin with. You know, it's a whole lot easier to prevent a problem than it is to fix it after it's already come about. If you can keep it from happening, if you can make sure everybody is prepared so they don't fall into that pit, and then you don't have to dig people out of the pit. So this instructive part is really, really important. Obviously, corrective would be the chastising, the penalty that would come when teaching is ignored. Elders play a critical role in this. And I just want to bring up one point here. It may seem, and as we're going through these lessons, the idea of elders comes up a lot. There is a reason for that. It is extremely important in God's plan. And you know why most local churches don't have elders?
They don't have staff enough to fill the role.
I think that's part of it. I think the other part, and maybe part of why that's the case, is they don't see it as being urgent. They really don't. You teach one lesson on elders once a year, and everybody says, okay, we taught on elders, we're good. And you end up going 50 years without having elders. Because we talked about it, and then we moved on. It wasn't treated with urgency. And I say 50 years because I'm thinking about Oak Grove, where we used to worship. They went 50 years without ever having elders. Guys, that's half a century. That's a problem. And here's the biggest problem. They did have qualified men. They did. Because as soon as it was taught on with urgency, guess what happened? They appointed two and then another one right after it. There were qualified men there. It just had never been treated with urgency. I appreciate God in a lot of ways, and I appreciate Him for sending the right person at the right time. It is amazing how things work out, because somebody came to work with Oak Grove who said something that they had never heard before. I'd only been a Christian about a year. I never heard it. He said, if we have men who are qualified, who meet God's qualifications, and they are willing to serve, we are in sin if we don't appoint them. That had never been said from that pulpit before. I feel confident. And everybody, did everybody know we were supposed to have elders, that God wanted elders? Yeah, everybody did. But nobody had that urgency. When it gets thrown in your face like that, we have what God wants. They are willing to serve. We just don't want to do it because why? It doesn't matter the answer to that question, right? It's going to be wrong, whatever the answer to that question is. Now all of a sudden the urgency is there. And realize, okay, we're out of harmony if we continue down this path. I believe that's one of the major reasons a lot of places don't have elders, is because they don't take it that seriously. They don't treat it with that kind of urgency. And then John's point is the other one. You don't have men building themselves up and growing to become where they fulfill that role. Those two go together. You'll go 50 years. You'll go 100. Well, if the church is still around that long, which if you're not doing those things, maybe very unlikely that it's going to make it for that period of time. So go ahead, Matt.
You're asking about reasons. I think another big reason, especially in this day and age, is mankind hates to be submissive to anything.
Yeah.
Because that's the society we live in.
It is.
Is we don't want to submit to anyone over anything, whether it's in the workplace, the home sometimes, but also in the church.
Yeah. That attitude of rebellion is, I think, a simple way of describing it, but you're absolutely right. Well, let's talk about instructive discipline at first and some ways that it comes across. I think there are ways that instructive discipline is really it's really put forward and moved forward through the elders, but it's also done through the congregation. We'll look at both of those aspects. One of the responsibilities of elders in instructive discipline is feeding the flock. Turn to Acts 20. And obviously, in the absence of elders, if you don't have qualified men, do these things still need to be happening? Yeah, they've got to. You have to do the best you can with what you have. This, of course, Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus. He has them meet him at Miletus. This is going to be just a quick trip for him, a quick meeting, but it's extremely important. Acts chapter 20, excuse me, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, which would be the congregation at Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he goes on to give them a warning. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. So therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And one of these things that they're to do is to feed the flock. And you've got this example of sheep and a shepherd here. And it makes sense, though. We can see why Jesus would use it. In what ways is this flock fed? How do we do that? Doing it now, right? Isn't that the whole purpose of Bible classes? Is to come together and grow in the knowledge. We do it through sermons. The kids are doing it in the back right now. You can feed little lambs. Little lambs need to grow too. And that's what's busy going on in the back now. What about our Friday night Bible classes? Is that? What about the invitation on Wednesday night? Is that all of these? What about when we have singing on Wednesday nights? Is there feeding going on in that? If they're scriptural songs, it is, because it's appealing to God's Word and teaching lessons from it. So this goes on all the time, and I think maybe we forget just how much it happens. How is this preventative discipline?
We're studying in the Word, we're keeping ourselves pumped up with godly people and godly instructions, and submit ourselves to praise.
We train ourselves according to God's will. And if we're in line, then when something comes, the stumbling block comes, there's a very good chance that I'll be more equipped to stay in line and not just get totally derailed by it when troubles come. That's good. Good. John?
Instructive discipline would just be even putting aside time to read the Word. That's instructions right there. And you're disciplining yourself to read God's Word.
I didn't even have that in my notes. That's a great point. Isn't that what we do when we study God's Word for ourselves? When we read through it and we familiarize ourselves with... I mean, this is words that have been revealed from the throne of heaven. That's important for me. They will instruct me and make me better. Really good. A second aspect of that, and he really talks about it here, but also in 1 Peter 5, if you want to turn there, is tending the flock. What does that mean? When we're thinking of shepherds again, and certainly the connection with elders, what does it mean to tend the flock?
Okay.
And that can include a lot of things, right? There are a lot of issues and opportunities to tend the flock. This is 1 Peter 5 verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. It is seeing to the needs of the saints. Now, how is that going to be practical and realistic? Hey, how are you going to be able to see to the needs of the saints, especially in the sense of elders or shepherds here? What are you going to have with them? I guess is what I'm saying.
Well,
there's going to have to be a close relationship there. Because if I don't have a close relationship, first problem is I don't know what your needs are as an individual. I sort of have a blanket idea of the needs, but does the individual have some issues sometimes that maybe everybody else isn't dealing with? If I don't know you, how can I possibly know that? And so what happens to those needs?
They don't get fully met.
They get left undone. What happens then? Now we're falling off a cliff if that's allowed to keep going. So this importance of tending the flock is obviously very, very necessary. Go ahead, Matt.
And that's a two-way street.
It is.
The elders can't. They can reach out and try, but if the members won't let them in and be a part of the things the elders are doing, or even as simple as the elders wanting to come to your home to visit with you, if you shut them out, they can't tend to you. They can't know your needs if you won't let them know about you and let them grow a relationship with you. They can't force a relationship to happen if you won't let them in. No. So it's not just their responsibility. It's our responsibility to grow our relationship with them, but with everyone, you know. Talking about the instructive discipline here and with it focus on the elders at this point, but all of this is, yeah, just what you're saying. It's and talking about the need for elders and why we met congregations haven't had elders for so long, and the East Side is a example of that. I've only been here 9 years, but if I'm remembering correctly, some of the members that have been a part of this congregation for a long time, first time had elders here since the congregation was established, I believe is correct. And I think that goes over 30 or 40 years maybe. So, and you think back in the short time of how much closer this congregation is with God's plan in place. Is much closer than in my over 8+ years without elders than we've ever been. So God's plan works.
I was about to say, Matt, it sounds like you're saying if we do things according to God's plan, it makes things better.
It always does. But we have to, and that's back to my original point I'm making, is everyone has to let it work, and you have to be a part of it in order for it to work, because there are some, and being in other congregations, we've seen there are some that shut it out and they don't want to be a part of it. So why? You know, why don't you want to be a part of this? Why don't you want to be involved in the things that we do to grow closer to each other, which grows you closer to God, you know? Just like you know, our Friday night Bible studies, our Friday night get-togethers. Those are opportunities not to be together and help each other, but it's also an opportunity that keeps you away from a Friday night of doing something you should be doing.
Which is also preventative.
Going back to the preventative thing.
Yeah. And Matt touched on this. We're talking about from the aspect of the elders, but this is true with you and I as each other as well. Will I let you get close to me? You know, do I want to be involved with you? Am I interested in your life? Because when these things are happening, the bond's stronger. I mean, the flock is closer. The flock is closer knit. And so when trouble comes, it's better able, it's better equipped to deal with it there. Good. J.W., yes, sir.
Yeah, I think I'm stuck to Timothy 1, 5. Give all diligence and add to your faith. He talks about the graces. Seven races. We need to add to our faith. If our faith, we be born again, we have not a great faith. We do have a great faith, but we need to grow. Our faith needs to grow. If our faith doesn't grow, then we become better. We become blind. We can't cope with the growth, whatever somebody is wanting to do, because we may have a negative attitude by then. You know,
that's good.
So we need to add to our faith. Our faith needs to grow.
Again, think of how this works as a preventative. If we can help somebody through a hard time because we're close to each other, we can keep it from being a falling away. Because if that problem is not addressed, it's not like it's just going to magically get better if it's not treated. It's like putting salve on a wound to help it heal. And when you've got more healing going on, obviously the wound can heal faster and more completely. This also helps us to keep our finger on the pulse of the congregation. You understand what I mean when I say that? To know what's going on for everyone, to really have an idea of what's going on. Again, you can't do that if you're not close. It's just it'll never happen. Quite honestly, this is putting out fires before they actually start. That's always a good thing. If you can stop a forest fire before it starts, you're going to save a lot of trouble rather than trying to put it out later. Let's look at the next one. We've probably got enough for one more. Same passage, 1 Peter 5:2. It talks about the idea of taking the oversight. Serving as overseers is how the New King James words it there. And this is a simple truth. Every group needs leadership. Otherwise, you're going to be going in 50 different directions. And, I appreciate the men here. I appreciate the men at Oak Grove. I think they strive to, when they didn't have elders, they do the best they can. They strive to try to keep their finger on the pulse of what's going on and try to take care of it. But when there's no defined leadership, who does what?
No one.
You try to appoint somebody to do it, but it often doesn't really work. I mean, let's just be honest. It often doesn't work because if you give me the responsibility for it for this month, I feel like, you know, there's some decisions that need to be made to go along with this, but I don't feel like I have the authority to make that decision. So what do we have to do? Let's get together Wednesday night and talk about it again. And then so I'm going to go back and then I'm going to try to deal with it again. Now something else came up and I don't really feel like I need to be making this decision by myself. So what do we do? Well, Sunday afternoon, let's get back together. And it's the best you can do. But when leadership is defined and established, it goes a whole lot more smoothly because those decisions can be taken care of. And that's the whole plan. And that's part of the point behind it. John.
The churches in Revelation, when they weren't following God's plan, they were getting their lifespans put out.
Yeah.
So for different reasons.
Yeah.
It's not just which part you want to follow, it's following all parts.
It is, and if that doesn't happen, we can lose our identity as God's people. Can you imagine Jesus looking at a local congregation and saying, they call themselves by the right name, and they meet on the right day, and they do some of the right actions, but I don't know those guys. And that is terrifying. And that's exactly what many of the churches there in Revelation were dealing with. They were doing some things absolutely right. They were even showing courage when it came to standing up against false teachers, some of them. But their love wasn't what it should be. So I'm thinking of Ephesus in that case. So this is something we need to take very seriously. Good. Okay. Let's stop there before we get into the next aspect of it. We'll continue, Lord willing, next week talking about the discipline of the church. Thank you guys for the comments. We'll prepare for the next hour now.